Well, hi there, 6 p.m. Thank you for joining us online for church and for our continued study of God's Word in the book of Luke. It's a great passage. It's a pretty spectacular moment in human history and in God's plans that we're looking at tonight. So we're really glad that you can be with us. It'd be worth keeping your Bible open in front of you. We're actually going to do a fair bit of heading back to the Old Testament to see the context and see the links and the promises that are fulfilled. So keep your Bible open in front of you. As Matt said, there is an outline that's available on our website. How about I lead us in prayer now as we come to listen to the God of the universe speak his words of comfort to us. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this chance that we have to listen together to your word. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds, that we would be receptive to your word, that we'd hear it and listen to it, believe it. And Father, we pray that we would trust in you and cling to the Lord Jesus, our great hope, even in this time of trouble. We pray that you would be with us at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to say lockdown is the worst. I am really not a fan. I can tell you it's no fun talking to a camera in a basically empty church building, and it's no fun for you to have to sit and look at a screen. And it's hard. Lockdown is hard because in order to stop the spread of the virus and protect life, we have to stop doing what life is basically all about. Interacting with each other, relationships. I mean, there is a reason that being grounded is used as a punishment by parents. It's actually a very effective punishment. You can't go anywhere or see anyone. There's a reason we put people in prison to punish them. And then when they're in prison, they do the wrong thing. We put them in solitary confinement. So separateness and not being able to see each other, it's no fun at all. There is a reason a couple of weeks ago as we finished off 2 Kings, when God punishes his people, Judah, there is a reason what he does is he scatters them. He separates them. He sends them away from each other and away from him. And so as our lockdown tightens and possibly is extended, then you have every reason to find it stressful. Because it means keep everyone separate. Keep everyone away from each other. We can't see each other. We can't hang out with each other. And we start to kind of feel superior when you find out that 6 people got together and 8 people got together, and we start judging each other on doing what is actually what we're meant to be doing. And it's such a frustrating time. Because these things are really core to who we are as human beings and who we are as the church. See, how God has made us to be is joined together in friendship. And in family, community, society, how God has saved us to be is joined together as the body of Christ, joined as one, as the church. You see, this joining together, this connection that we have, is the heart of the gospel and God's plans for all of time. We are joined together spiritually to one another, whether we feel like it or not, because we are joined to God by faith in Jesus. And that is really at the center of God's good news and his message for the whole world, a message of salvation. And you know what? This is exactly what we see in our passage tonight. What we see is that God is so committed to our salvation. God is so committed to our blessing and our forgiveness and our eternal life. He's so committed to creating a new creation, a perfect creation, where we get to live and hang out with him forever. He's so committed that God comes near to us as near as he can. He becomes one of us. Rather than staying in heaven, in the perfection of heaven, separate and apart from us, God comes down. God unites himself with humanity. He joins himself to us and us to him in being born as a man. And see, God, it's because he so desires to be in relationship with us. He wants to share his life with us and us to share our lives with him, that he's willing to be born as one of us. That is extraordinary grace from our Creator God, the one who made us. And I love how creative humans can be. Humans can be pretty creative. I enjoy watching Lego Masters with the kids. I've recently discovered Great British Bake Off, which I am unashamed to say is spectacular. And it's always been fun watching grand designs. But humans are like God in being creative. We make things, we build things, we invent things. But imagine being so invested in your creation, in what you're making and crafting, that you decide to become a little plastic, unmoving Lego minifigure. Or you're so committed to your creation and what you're making, you decide to become a cake or a brick or whatever it is, that you would give up the rights and the freedoms of being a human to be joined to some colorful bits of plastic or a delicious brioche or whatever it is. But you know what? That comparison doesn't even really work, because the difference between us and what we make, a cake or a piece of Lego, is nothing compared to the difference between God and us. And even more than that, God doesn't just become one of his creatures. He joins himself to his rebellious, sinful, wicked, corrupt, selfish, and completely undeserving creatures. This is really huge. And there's a reason it's going to take us 4 weeks just to get through Luke chapter 1. And my men's gospel team from 11 a.m. will be able to tell you this is actually us flying through, because we've been looking at Luke for, you know, nearly 2 years, and we're just over halfway. But what's surprising and amazing, and we often take this for granted because it's so familiar, is that when God enters the world, when God decides to become a human, one of his little creatures, how does he do it? Is he born as a great prince and ruler, someone who can have maximum impact on the world? Does he grow up in a palace? Does he arrive in a great city, in a great empire, from a great family? Does he come as a powerful, influential figure that everyone looks to and are compelled by the force of his celebrity? Well, no. Verse 26, God sends his angel to a town called Nazareth in Galilee, which is basically like sending your ambassador to Moree in northern New South Wales, or worse, somewhere even more out in the bush, like Brisbane. It's nowheresville. There's nothing there. But it's all part of God's plan. Because he'd actually called this centuries before. If you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah 9. In Isaiah 9, what we're going to see through Luke 1, actually, is that so much, almost every detail of what we read, is picking up an Old Testament prophecy, is fulfilling a promise from long ago. Jesus is a fulfillment of all of God's promises. In Isaiah 9, so far in Isaiah, God really is in the middle of a series of judgments against his people. He's speaking judgments against their false worship, judgments against their defiance of him, their refusal to trust him or love him or obey him as their God. And we get to Isaiah 9 and look at what it says. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time, as they rejoice when dividing the spoils of victory. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast. Its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. I mean, those are some pretty breathtaking promises. A complete reversal of fortune, light in the darkness, joy in a time that had been suffering, an end to oppression, an end to war. When this child is born, when this perfect king comes, who is God with us. But did you notice in Isaiah 9 verse 1, it all begins in Galilee. Galilee of the nations. So when in Luke chapter 1 we read that an angel of the Lord went to Nazareth in Galilee with a message of God's grace, we're already starting to see the unfolding of God's spectacular eternal promises. And remember last week we saw that this angel brought an amazing message to an old man selected at random in the temple. Now he speaks to a young unmarried woman way up in the north of nowhere. God is using ordinary people to bring about his extraordinary purposes. And then we get to verse 27. So back to Luke chapter 1. In verse 27, we meet Mary. We find out that she is a virgin. She's engaged to be married. She's betrothed to Joseph. And again, in another Old Testament echo of the line of the house of David. When the angel Gabriel appears to her, he has this greeting. He says to her, "Greetings, woman favored by God. The Lord is with you." Do you remember in last week's passage that this same angel, Gabriel, had announced that John would be born, and John's name means Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh shows favor. And here, there is more favor, more generosity and kindness. You are favored. The Lord is with you. It's the beginning of a time of God treating humanity not as they deserve, but with love and kindness and compassion and grace. But Mary's response at first is similar to Zechariah's response and similar to so many people who meet angels in the Bible. She's afraid. And it says she's deeply troubled by this greeting. She's confused. She doesn't know what it means. How is she favored? How is the Lord with her? What grace has the Lord given her? Why is this angel even speaking to her? Where did he even come from? She's confused and uncertain and afraid, but the angel brings reassurance. This is what God's word does. It reassures us. Verse 30, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, the word favor there is the same word that gets translated everywhere else as grace. It's the word that encapsulates so much of the gospel, God's grace. We are saved by grace. Grace means undeserved kindness. It's a gift. Grace means unconditional love and generosity that has not been earned. The angel's message is that God is treating Mary not as she deserves, not according to her merits. He isn't giving her something that she worked for or earned. He hasn't found the one sinless woman in the world and said to her, "At last, someone good enough for me to work with." No, he says, "You have found God's grace." This is an undeserved gift from God, a blessing and a kindness to her and to all mankind. God's grace, his gift to Mary, is that through her will come God's gift to the whole world, the birth of his Son, our Savior. And so verse 31, it says, "Now listen, look, pay attention." And when you think about it, that's really the angels finding another way of saying, "Don't be afraid, don't be troubled or concerned or uncertain, but listen to God. Pay attention." You know, so many times as Christians, when we find ourselves overcome with fear or doubt, when we are anxious or afraid, so many times it's because we've stopped listening. We've stopped listening to God's word. We've stopped going back to the Bible and hearing him speak and seeing his grace and looking to the cross and receiving his assurance. We let our fears rule us. But no, listen. Look. This is God's grace to Mary. He gives her a child. He says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son." Now, that's similar to the words he gave to Zechariah last week. "Zechariah, you and Elizabeth are going to have a son." It's similar to the promise of blessing to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis in the Old Testament. God has a strong track record of blessing couples who are unable to have children. But what's new here is that Mary isn't married. She hasn't been trying. In fact, she is a virgin. And you see, that points to just how unique and great this son will be. Because listen to the four things that the angel says about Jesus in verse 31. First, you will name him Jesus. Now, you know your child is special when God announces his arrival by sending angels. And you know he's special when God decides his name. And it certainly makes things a whole lot easier. I can tell you, I know we struggled to decide on names for our kids. And with one of them, we actually ended up pulling names out of a bag. I didn't tell Ro at the time that I'd left out of the bag the names that I didn't like. But that's how we ended up deciding. We needed God just to send an angel and say, call him Habakkuk or something. But Jesus is a pretty common name, it turns out. It's the Greek form, New Testament's written in Greek, of the Hebrew name, Old Testament's written in Hebrew, the name Yeshua, from which we get Joshua. And this name, Joshua, Jesus, Yeshua, it means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh rescues. If John means Yahweh is gracious, he points us to Jesus, whose name means Yahweh saves. God, the Lord, Yahweh, is sending his grace, the grace of salvation. And even Jesus' name kind of says it all, captures it all. God saves. Not God helps those who help themselves, or God will do 80% of the work, you've got to do 20. God will accept you if you try really hard, if you kind of mean well, if you do a little bit better than the others around you. No, God saves. Because the simple truth the Bible tells us is we cannot save ourselves. There is nothing we can do to make things right with God. We are in a situation we cannot fix. We're facing a disaster we cannot avoid. We're completely helpless and powerless on this one. But Yahweh saves. Because Yahweh, the Lord, shows his grace. So name him Jesus. That's the name you need to know. Secondly, we're told he will be great, the beginning of verse 32. Now, that feels like a little bit of an understatement when it comes to describing Jesus. And we'll read the rest of the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels and you just see how amazing Jesus is. But, you know, he will be great. But it's the Greek word that we get mega from. This child will be mega. It means special, important, extraordinary, splendid, magnificent, wonderful, illustrious, powerful. And it also means big. Large, vast. He will be great. His name will be great. His influence, his impact, his kingdom will be enormous. And his greatness comes from what is said next. Thirdly, he will be called Son of the Most High. Now, the Most High is a reference to God. More than 100 times in the Bible, it's a way of describing God, his greatness, his unsurpassed supremacy. He is the Most High. And we're told this child that Mary will have is the Son of the Most High. God will have a son. And guess what? He promised that back in the Old Testament. Psalm 2. If you have your Bible, flick back to Psalm 2. And we'll see this promise that God promises, makes a promise regarding his son. Again, Psalm 2 is written in the context of all the people around Israel, all the nations, all the kings, all the great ones gathering and uniting against God. You know, there is nothing that unites our world together more than opposition to God and opposition to God's anointed king. You see it at the beginning of Psalm 2. They're gathered together to try and defy God and knock God off the throne. But look at God's response. Psalm 2, verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. And he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. You see, the king that God installs to rule with justice and make everything right, he calls him his son. And then look at what the whole world is called to do in verse 11. So a little bit further down, verse 11. Serve the Lord with reverential awe, rejoice with trembling, pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion. What God wants from every single person is that they would pay due honor and homage and respect to his Son. So the king who will come and destroy evil, the king who will come and bring God's perfect righteousness, God's perfect kingdom, and establish God's perfect will, is called God's Son. And God repeats that promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7. David has finally been established as king. He's in the city of Jerusalem on the mountain called Zion. And there he is in Jerusalem. And he decides he needs to build a temple for God. But God says, no, you don't need to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, a family line, a dynasty. And God says this to him in 2 Samuel 7 verse 12. When your time comes, David, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. What God has been promising for so long, and what the world needs more than anything else right now, is this Son of God, the King. And it's about to happen in Luke 1. The angel is announcing that he is about to come, which leads to the fourth thing we learn here about Jesus. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. It's interesting. God, the messenger or angel, has just said to Mary, this child you will have, Jesus, will be called Son of the Most High, God's Son. And then he says God is going to give him the throne of his father, David. So which one is it? Is he God's son, or is he the son through human family line of David, King of Israel? And of course the answer is yes. This is what we're witnessing in the early chapters of Luke. God the Son, who has existed for eternity fully God, leaves the throne of heaven to be born in humility and lowliness so that he can sit on the throne of David, the throne of mankind, and then unite heaven and earth by being the king of both. He unites God and humanity because he is both. He brings peace between God and sinners. Because this child who will be born, Jesus, will reign forever. His kingdom will have no end. This is the best news ever. You see, having Jesus as Lord is so good. Transforms your life. It lifts your heart with eternal joy. Having Jesus as your king is so amazing. When he rules your life and protects you and guards you and guides you and provides for you, when he reigns in your heart and commands your destiny and assures your future, Jesus as your Lord and King is so spectacular, you want him to rule forever. When we elect our governments, we give them 3 years, four at maximum, so that we can have a chance to kick them out and get someone else. But Jesus will reign forever. His kingdom, his kingship, his rule will now have no end, because he's the king God promised, the one who will bring eternal life and an end to sin, and he will destroy death, and he'll make everything right. You see this once again promised back in the Old Testament. This is the last Old Testament reference, Ezekiel 34. So flick back in your Bibles to Ezekiel 34. The prophet Ezekiel is speaking again in the context of another word of judgment, but this time against the leaders of Israel, against the rulers of God's people, the kings and the priests, the ones who were meant to lead and guide and protect, actually had been tearing Israel apart. And had made themselves fat by, you know, kind of eating the sheep is what the shepherds are kind of terrible. They're killing the sheep. God rebukes them and he speaks against them. And as a result, the people are scattered. The people are lost. The people are leaderless and in real trouble. It's a mess. God's people are a mess. Israel's leaders have brought nothing but devastation. But listen to God's promise, Ezekiel 34, verse 11. This is what the Lord God says. See, I myself will search for my flock and look for them. As a shepherd looks for his sheep on the day he is among his scattered flock, so I will look for my flock. I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and total darkness. I'll bring them out from the peoples, gather them from the countries, and bring them to their own soil. I will shepherd them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will tend them in good pasture. Their grazing place will be on Israel's lofty mountains. There they will lie down in a good grazing place. They will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will tend my flock and let them lie down. This is the declaration of the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the strays, bandage the injured, and strengthen the weak. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will shepherd them with justice. Now that's a pretty powerful promise, isn't it? That's a beautiful promise. I mean, we can't wait to find a leader, some perfect person who can fix the whole world. But you know what? Every leader is part of the problem. God says, I will do it personally. I will shepherd my people. I will find them. I will restore them. I will be there for them. But you know what? Just a few verses later in this passage, in verse 22, listen to how he goes on. He says, I will save my flock. They will no longer be prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. He will tend them himself and will be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And did you see what's being said there? God promises a day when he will gather his people. He will gather his flock to himself, when the Lord will personally save them and shepherd them and protect them. And at the same time, he promises David will be their shepherd. And so in Luke 1, as the angel is telling Mary, you're going to have a child who will be the Son of God and the Son of David, he's saying Jesus is God in the flesh, fully God, and he is fully man, and he fulfills every single one of God's promises. That's why his reign will be perfect. That's why his rule will be forever. That's why his kingship will never end. That's why he's able to find us and save us and carry us to safety. Because he is fully God and fully man. That's who Jesus is. Now just imagine how hard it must be for Mary to kind of comprehend all this. All this information, all these Old Testament references, and the angel had said, flick back to Ezekiel 34, and she's thinking, I don't even know how to find Ezekiel 34. She's been swamped with all this information. But the wonderful grace of God has been pronounced to her, and she finds it hard to understand. Verse 34. But you know what? The bit she's amazed by is almost not even the most amazing bit. Have a look at verse 34 back in Luke 1, where she says, how can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man? Of all of God's promises being fulfilled, the bit she doesn't understand is how she could possibly have a baby. And you know what's interesting? I'm not entirely sure why last week, when Zechariah asked the angel, you know, how can I know this is going to happen? Because I'm really old and my wife can't have kids. He gets rebuked with silence for 9 months. But when Mary says the same thing, she gets an explanation. My guess is that Zechariah was a priest of God, and he actually should know the power of God's word and not question it. He should know better. But also, I think when it comes down to it, Mary is actually getting the benefit of what Zechariah and Elizabeth have already experienced. She's getting the benefit of John's work as the forerunner. He's already preparing the way. He's the signpost pointing to God's greater work. Have a look at verse 35. The angel replied to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age. This is the sixth month for her who was called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God. How can this be? Well, nothing's impossible for God. God is at work. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can get in his way. Even Elizabeth is pregnant. And the angel is saying, Mary, your son, your child will be no ordinary man. very clearly, Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he is born of a virgin, which fits with his identity as the Son of the Most High. But at the same time, he is born of Mary, born the same way the rest of us are born, and specifically born though he was in the line of David. And you know, I know this is amazing and extraordinary. How do you get your head around a virgin birth? But you know what? It's actually just a small glimpse. It's a foretaste of the impossible things God has in store. Jesus is going to raise the dead just by speaking a word. He's going to heal the sick with a touch. He's going to calm a storm. He's going to walk on water. He's going to transform the most horrific, abusive sinners into the most selfless, generous, sacrificial, righteous followers of God. He will sacrifice himself for the sins of all of God's chosen people for all of time. And he will conquer hell and crush Satan and defeat sin and make it possible for us sinners and holy God to dwell forever in perfect life, in perfect love, in the new creation. Because nothing is impossible for God. Do you know the most impossible thing God has ever done is forgive me and you to save us and justify us and wipe away our sin is the most astonishing, impossible thing. And yet he got it done. And that's what we'll see as we read through Luke. But after all this, after these amazing declarations and Mary is trying to get her head around it, you know what? At the end, I love her very simple and immediate faith as a response to God's promise. Have a look at verse 38, where she says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be done to me according to your word." And then the angel left her. Confronted with this phenomenal message, Mary acknowledges humbly she's a servant of the Lord. She lives to serve God. She trusts God's word and trusts God's plan and trusts his promise for her life. She doesn't know how this is going to happen. She doesn't know how this is going to work out, but she trusts God. You know, next week, we're going to spend a little bit more time thinking about Mary and how amazing she is, but also addressing the mistake some people make of elevating her to a position that isn't hers and that she never claims. Some people call her the Queen of Heaven, the co-redeemer, the co-mediator alongside Jesus, when Mary herself acknowledges she's just a humble servant. But I also want to say, neither should we dismiss or diminish the spectacular role that God gave her to play in bringing our Savior into the world and demonstrating for us what faith looks like. But that's next week. The point of tonight's passage, the point for us, is to begin to see just how far God is willing to go in order to be connected to us, to search for us, to seek us and save us and gather us and unite us so that we can know him as our loving Father God. And so I want to say to you tonight, no matter how lost you feel, no matter how messed up your life is, no matter how horrible the things you've done or how hopeless things seem, remember God's promise. I will seek the lost, bring back the strays, bandage the injured, strengthen the weak. No matter how bad things are, nothing is impossible for God. I also want to say to you, if you might be thinking, yeah, but there's no way God could ever use me to achieve anything significant. I don't really have any great gifts. I'm no one. I'm not fancy or famous or powerful or popular. There's no way I can make a difference. Remember Mary. Remember Zechariah. Remember that all this is happening in the middle of nowhere. Nothing is impossible for God. And so why don't we spend some time praying to our powerful God now? Let's pray. Our great Lord and Father, we are your servants. Take us and use us for your mighty purposes. And may all things happen to us according to your word, as you have decided and as you have said. In Jesus' name, Amen.